Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, a perfectly appropriate song, the second chapter of Acts, Easter song, for our program specifically today. This is program number 3 in a special 3-part series on who is Jesus, what is the gospel, and what is the good news that Jesus has come to bring. And I hope you've enjoyed it so far, trying to lay a certain foundation about the claims of Christ, the reliability of the Bible, and of course, what Christians will observe this Sunday all over the world, the miracle of the resurrection. At the top of the hour, I got a very special guest, Letitia Wong, a good friend of mine. She is an educator of Christian apologetics and also ethics, as well as the host of True Life Friday, a pro-life program. And we're going to discuss the truth claims of Christ and the resurrection. We live in a culture that is skeptical. It's got a fancy name. You've probably heard it before, the postmodern era. We at one time had solid Christian thinking. Then we had the Enlightenment, where reason was exalted over revelation. And now we have this mood of despair and unknowingness in our culture, a rejection of absolute truth and claims. And so the mood of our culture in many circles is there is no such thing as absolute truth. And basically, it is a denial of truth claims. It is a mood of skepticism. And that's the problem we have today in our culture. And I have in the first half hour here the teachings of William Lane Craig, Dr. William Lane Craig, the premier apologist. He's on the John Ankerberg Show, and they're talking about the Bible, the resurrection, and the truth claims. So I believe the best antidote to skepticism is rational thought, truthful dialogue. And what I want to do in the first half an hour here, I want to introduce William Lane Craig to you and help you if you have friends and those in your family that just have a hard time connecting with anything truthful. This is the solution for that. We're going to talk about this whole idea. Are there miracles? Because the Bible talks an awful lot about miraculous happenings, especially the resurrection. So what I want to do the first half an hour is talk about the reliability of Scripture, the case for miracle, the different theories against the resurrection, and some final words. What I want to do right now is introduce to you William Lane Craig on the John Ankerberg program. And the first question is about the New Testament claim of miracle. And this is what William Lane Craig has to say about this subject right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Is it historically probable to look at the New Testament documents and be open to the miraculous showing up there?
I think that a person who turns to the New Testament documents to assess the credibility of the portrait of Jesus that they paint for us has to be open to the possibility of a miraculous Jesus emerging. Otherwise, he begs the question. If you come to these documents with the presupposition of naturalism, that the miraculous does not occur, then your conclusions are already built into your presupposition. Of course, what will emerge from your research is a purely human Jesus, a purely naturalistic Jesus. But that's not the result of the evidence, that's the result of your presupposition that says that these things cannot be real, these things cannot happen. So if we wanted to get at the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, it seems to me that short of a proof of atheism, we have to be open to the possibility that God has acted in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in miraculous ways, and let the evidence speak for itself.
Yeah, so how would you advise a student or a person who is not a Christian looking at the New Testament and discovers there's a virgin birth, there's Jesus walking on the water, there's a resurrection from the dead? How would you tell them to approach that information?
Well, methodologically, I would say that you approach these narratives with an open mind that the miraculous could have actually occurred in history, and then let the evidence speak for itself. Follow the evidence where it leads. If, for example, you have good reason to believe that these stories are of the same form as the Greco-Roman myths of divine men or supernatural figures, then you would have good reason to think that these stories are not historical. But if they break those forms, if they are not parallel to other mythological tales in ancient history, if we have good reason to believe that these are historically credible accounts, then you've got to be open to following the evidence where that leads.
Then, are you opening the door, if the miraculous is possible, for other religious accounts, Book of Mormon, Islam, other religions?
Oh, absolutely. I think that you have to be open to letting the evidence lead you to the conclusions that it points to. Unless, as I say, you have some prior proof of atheism or prior proof of a certain sort of deity. In the absence of some prior proof that there is no such being as described in the Gospels or the Book of Mormon or the Quran, then you've got to be willing to let the historical evidence speak for itself. That's only good methodology. That's being open-minded and not imposing a presuppositional grid upon the evidence before you look at it.
William Lane Craig on the John Ankerberg Show, and I think his points are well taken. And here's what I would say. When you bring a certain framework or presupposition to anything, for instance, I don't believe in miracles, so I come to the New Testament. Well, then they can't be true because I have a bias already. Let the evidence lead you where it's supposed to lead you. Be open-minded, and that's a very good way to approach anything. Unless there is reason for absolute contradictions, unless there is an absence of historical verification, if there is a reason historically this is not true, if there's no archaeological evidence, if there's contradictions, then you let the evidence lead you in the direction it's supposed to. Now, oftentimes, when people look at the New Testament, they have read the Da Vinci Code, they've watched the movie, and they assume that these are really not true documents, that there's many other false there's many other gospels out there competing for the real ones, and there's a whole different way to look at things. And then there are those Christians that say, that are told that, well, all of these gospel writers, the virgin birth, the dying and the rising Jesus, they borrowed all of this framework from pagan myths. Well, is that true? Well, once again, William Lane Craig answers your question. Are the four gospel writers influenced by paganism when they wrote their gospels? Let's listen.
I was stunned, frankly, to hear in the ABC special one of the scholars' interviews suggest that the earliest disciples may have been prompted to come to believe that God had raised Jesus from the dead because of Greco-Roman myths about dying and rising gods. And the reason I was surprised, you see, is because this was a hypothesis that was bandied about in the so-called history of religions school of thought back at the close of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. But the school soon collapsed and has been virtually universally given up today among New Testament scholars. So that the idea that the disciples came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus on the basis of Greco-Roman myths is simply obsolete. Generally, New Testament scholars today recognize that the proper framework for understanding Jesus of Nazareth is not Greco-Roman mythology, but rather it is first century Palestinian Judaism. And it is against the background of Judaism that the prophet from Nazareth is properly to be understood. And the whole movement of the Jewish reclamation of Jesus, of understanding the Jewishness of Jesus, is testimony to this fact. Now, why did that history of religion school collapse? Well, primarily two reasons. Number one, the parallels were spurious. In fact, there are no parallels to the resurrection narratives or the empty tomb narratives in Greco-Roman mythology. These dying and rising gods did not concern historical figures at all. They were merely mythological symbols of the crop cycle. The crops dry up and die in the hot, arid Mideastern summer, and then they come back to life when the winter and spring rains come. And it wasn't thought at all that these were applied to historical individuals. Indeed, really, they didn't concern resurrections at all. These gods like Tammuz and Adonis and Osiris didn't really return to life, didn't really come back to life from the dead. They still existed in the afterlife. So that it's really a complete misnomer to think of these as parallel to the empty tomb and appearance narratives and the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. But secondly, there's no causal connection between these myths and the earliest disciples. You see, these myths were known in Judaism, and Jews found them utterly abhorrent. They were blasphemous to Orthodox Jews. And the idea that the earliest disciples of Jesus would sincerely come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead because they had heard these myths about Osiris and Adonis and Hercules is as absurd as you're coming to believe that some friend of yours is risen from the dead because you saw the movie E.T. and E.T. came back to life in the movie. It's just historically absurd to think that these men would sincerely have come to believe Jesus was risen from the dead on the basis of these myths and then be willing to go to tortuous deaths in attestation to the truth of that belief.
And it certainly wouldn't explain James and Paul.
Well, that's exactly right, because these unbelievers like James, Paul, were not believers in Jesus when they saw these appearances.
Thomas.
Exactly.
Well, I think that's well put by William Lane Craig. The background is Judaism, not Greco-Roman myths, and we have to look at the background of the gospel writers. They were from a Jewish background and, of course, would really be familiar with the so-called Greco-pagan myths and understood them to be blasphemous and not reliable and not historical. So that's William Lane Craig refuting this age-old theory that the gospel writers were influenced by paganism. Now, but what about the New Testament documents, the four gospels that talk about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? Are they historically reliable? William Lane Craig also answers this question for us right now on the cross in the desert.
Bill, in an article about Peter Jennings in the special, Peter Jennings said, "I never thought about them referring to the four Gospels as historic documents. That's where it begins to get sensitive and tricky. You begin to realize, aha, I'm going to step on somebody's toes." Now, are these documents to be considered as historic documents or giving historical information that's accurate?
Well, I think that's one of the respects in which the Judeo-Christian scriptures differ from the scriptures that you find in other world religions. Christianity doesn't claim to be a philosophy of religion or an ethic for life. It's not composed of epic poetry or myths of ages long ago. It concerns real historical people that you can read about in the works of persons like Josephus, the Jewish historian. You can read in his pages about John the Baptist and Annas and Caiaphas and King Herod, about Jesus himself and his younger brother James. These are real people that actually lived. They talk about real events that actually happened that you can read about in secular history from the first century. Real places that have been discovered by archaeology or that are recorded in other documents of ancient history. So one of the remarkable things about the New Testament is its claim that revelation has been mediated through historical events to mankind, and therefore it is susceptible to historical investigation.
William Lane Craig mentioning Josephus, and of course he was a recorder of the fall of Jerusalem, the attack by Tacitus, Jewish wars, the things like that that are historically verifiable. And in the works of Josephus, you have references to those that are in the pages of Scripture, that is the four Gospels. So we can look at the New Testament as historical. And I think that's a very important point. Now, the skeptics that come to the story of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again have been enamored by many theories down through the ages, many claims about this event in history. And right now, William Lane Craig is going to talk about these different resurrection theories on the cross in the desert.
Prove to our audience that that actually is the case. They are running out of naturalistic hypotheses, if you will, to explain this event. Roll through some of those that have been proposed and then discarded by the secular scholars themselves.
Within the pool of live options for explaining the fundamental facts about the fate of Jesus of Nazareth are a variety of alternatives that have been proposed down through history. For example, the conspiracy theory, the apparent death theory, the wrong tomb theory, the hallucination theory, as well as the resurrection theory. All of these naturalistic hypotheses have been considered and rejected by contemporary scholarship. For example, the conspiracy theory was first tried in the late 17th, early 18th century by German and English deists. They said that the disciples enjoyed the easy life of preaching that they had with Jesus of Nazareth, and so to continue this life after his death, they stole the body out of the tomb and lied about the resurrection appearances. Well, no credible historian or scholar today would hold to such an opinion. No one can read the pages in the New Testament and deny that these men and women really sincerely believed the truth of what they proclaimed. Now, they might have been wrong, but they clearly were not conspirators and deceivers. They were willing to go to their deaths for the truth of this belief. So that theory is unacceptable.
And it certainly wasn't an easy life.
Well, obviously not.
If they all died for
their
faith.
Willing to die for this, and many of them did die.
Mm-hmm.
Take another example, the apparent death theory. This was suggested by German rationalists in the latter half of the 18th century and the early part of the 19th century. In fact, it's a sad note of history that the so-called father of modern theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher, actually adopted this theory. According to this theory, Jesus wasn't really dead when he was taken down from the cross. There was some spark of life remaining in him. And somehow he revived in the tomb, managed to escape, and convinced the disciples that he was risen from the dead. Well, again, this theory was absolutely buried by Strauss in his Life of Jesus, critically examined in 1835. And what Strauss pointed out was simply this, that a half-dead Jesus, desperately in need of bandaging and medical care, who managed to creep out of the tomb and present himself to the disciples, would never have elicited in them the worship of him as the conqueror of death and the risen Lord. So the theory is just utterly implausible, and there are many other problems with it as well. But again, I don't know of any modern historian or scholar who would defend this. And so it goes, one after another of these naturalistic hypotheses have been proposed in the course of history, and none of them have been able to win the consent of a majority of scholars today. So that skeptical scholars who deny the resurrection of Jesus are really left in a quandary. They simply do not know how to explain the origin of the Christian faith, these post-mortem appearances, the discovery of the empty tomb of Jesus, and the account of Jesus' burial by Joseph of Arimathea. It leaves them in a very, very difficult position.
William Lane Craig answering the so-called conspiracy theories against the truth claims of the resurrection and what happened to Jesus. However, there are those that will come to the New Testament and say, well, you know what, there is an explanation for all of this. The disciples were so grievously upset over Jesus really dying that they just thought they saw him alive again. They wanted him to be alive again, so they had this mass hallucination, and it really wasn't an occurrence in real history. It was just a hallucination. Well, I think that that theory also begs the question, and here's William Lane Craig to answer the claims that the Jewish disciples just hallucinated. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
All right, then what do you say to the skeptic who says it is a hallucination?
Right. So the question is, what were these post-mortem experiences of these early disciples? Were they appearances of Jesus in the external world? Were they veridical visions? Were they non-veridical visions? Now, it's interesting that the New Testament draws a clear distinction between appearances of Christ and visions of Christ. The appearances of the risen Christ were to a limited circle and soon ceased. But visions of the exalted Christ went on in the New Testament church. Paul saw them when he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem. Stephen saw a vision of Christ at the stoning. In the book of Revelation, you have a vision of the throne room of God that John sees. So the visions in the church were something that did not cease, that went on, and yet these were distinct from a resurrection appearance. Now, what was the difference between an appearance of the post-mortem Jesus and a vision of Jesus? Well, the answer of the New Testament seems to be clear. An appearance of Jesus was an actual appearing in the external world, physical, tangible, extramental, whereas a vision of Jesus was something that was purely intramental and subjective in the mind of the percipient. So that I think this gives good grounds for saying that the appearances of Jesus to the disciples were not visionary experiences. They were rather extramental events. And I don't know of any other way to explain this distinction between appearances and visions in the New Testament other than the one were extramental and the other were intramental.
What's the tip-off from the evidence that they were appearances versus visions in terms of the words? How do you know that?
Well, I don't think it's a distinction that's made in terms of vocabulary. I don't mean to suggest that. Mm-hmm. It's rather a conceptual distinction. And that is made simply on the basis of the fact that the appearances were thought to be to a limited circle of people. They soon ceased. Paul regarded the appearance to him on the Damascus Road as highly unusual and out of time because it was so late. But visions of Jesus went on in the church all the time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that I have many visions and revelations of the Lord. And in the book of Revelation, you have a very colorful vision of Jesus. So the New Testament is clearly making a distinction between these resurrection appearances that the disciples first experienced and then the later experience of the church. Now, how do you explain that except to say that the one were intramental and the other were extramental. I don't know of any other way to explain this distinction, and I've never seen any skeptical critic which has been able to differentiate this in any other way.
Well, and I have a perfect answer for all of this. My good friend Mary in the chat room brought to my attention 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes a list of the appearances of Jesus. To James, who was the great skeptic who did not believe, to Paul, and then to 500. And Mary's point is, how do 500 people have an hallucination? You don't have mass hallucinations. Maybe one, maybe two, but 500 people hallucinated that they thought they saw Jesus? No, it is tangible. It is conceptual, as William Lane Craig so rightly points out. Now, the thing I love about the Bible is that it doesn't hide anything. It always shows our imperfections and scars. This is a great point by William Lane Craig to once again bury the critic who wants to say that the disciples or the gospel writers, they made these stories up, that they were just a product of their bias and legend. And here's a perfect answer to that claim right now on the cross in the desert.
Talk about the fact that it was the women that the gospel writers said went to the tomb first.
Another earmark of the historical credibility of the empty tomb story is the surprising fact that the tomb was discovered empty by women. Now, in order to appreciate why this is remarkable, you need to understand two things about the role of women in first century Jewish society. First of all, women were, quite frankly, second-class citizens. For example, one later rabbinic saying says, "Blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female." This was clearly the era of pre-feminist consciousness. Secondly, the testimony of women was regarded as so unreliable that they were not even allowed to serve as witnesses in a Jewish court of law. Now, in light of this fact, how remarkable must it seem that it is women who are the chief witnesses to and the discoverers of Jesus' empty tomb. Any later legendary account would certainly have made male disciples, say Peter and John, come to the tomb first and discover it empty. The fact that it is discovered empty by women, whose testimony in that society was regarded as worthless, is most plausibly explained by saying that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb, and the Gospels record what for them was a very embarrassing and awkward fact.
William Lane Craig, I think, makes an excellent point here. If you're thinking about these narratives, these Gospels, are just legendary theories, the writers of the Gospel would have clearly rejected the female witnesses as the first responders to the resurrection. They would have included males, not females. This once again points out that the writers are telling a story that really, they have no axe to grind. They certainly would not have included women if this was a legendary story. They would have included male disciples. And so once again, this lends credible historical value to the four Gospels, that these are true stories recounting true events, asking us to believe. Now, the final point with William Lane Craig this morning is, how should we, in light of all of the evidence and all of the objections answered, how do we respond to the resurrection? And here's that answer right now on the cross in the desert.
How would you advise people to approach the historical information about Jesus?
When we come to a historical study of Jesus of Nazareth, we immediately confront an enormous stumbling block right at the start. Namely, the story of Jesus of Nazareth from start to finish is a story of miracles. The scripture claims that he was born and conceived of a virgin, that he was God incarnate, that he performed various miracles and healings, that he exercised demonic spirits, that he had clairvoyant knowledge, that he was able to predict the future, and ultimately, of course, that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, how do you make sense of these sorts of events, which are miraculous in nature. If you come to the Gospels with the presupposition that miracles are impossible, that every event in history has a purely natural explanation, then obviously you will not be able to make sense of the Gospels. You are going to have to regard them as non-historical and mythological in what they report. But would such a presupposition be justified? Well, it seems to me that that is a deeper philosophical question which New Testament critics really are not very well equipped to address. This is a question that needs to be addressed by philosophers and metaphysicians, because really it's ultimately a question about the existence of God. If there is a creator and designer of the universe who has brought it into being, then if such a being exists, clearly he could intervene in the course of history and perform miraculous acts. And so in the absence of some sort of a proof of atheism, it seems to me that we have to be open to the possibility of miracles. It would be bad methodology to simply dismiss these in advance before even looking at the evidence that they might have actually occurred. Otherwise, we could be ruling out the true hypothesis simply on the basis of a philosophical presupposition for which we have no justification. And it's interesting to note that in modern science, for example, in physics, scientists are quite willing to talk about realities which are quite literally metaphysical in nature, realities which are beyond our spatiotemporal dimensions, realities which we cannot directly perceive or know, but which we may infer by certain, as it were, signposts of transcendence in the universe to something beyond it. And perhaps the miracles are like that. Jesus regarded his miracles as signs of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. Perhaps these miracles in the life of Jesus are, as it were, signposts of transcendence to something beyond the universe, something greater, breaking in a dramatic way in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And it seems to me that as open-minded people, we simply cannot exclude this in advance without looking at the evidence. We have to be willing to look at the evidence and follow it where it leads.
Hi, Randy.
Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. I think I hit a wrong button there, which shows just how vulnerable I am to the computer age. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert.
Pleasure to be here.
Now, tell us a little bit about this conference that you're attending today in Hannibal. I mentioned that you're an educator of Christian apologetics and ethics. Talk to us a little bit about what you're doing today.
Sure. Well, I'm attending and manning a table, an information table for Ratio Christi, which is an apologetics college ministry that is on 170-plus campuses all across the country, plus the Philippines. And I'm here at Hannibal LaGrange University at the Missouri Baptist Convention's Worldview Conference that they have every year here. And they are talking about really deep issues such as, you know, why do we have a Christian worldview? How does that compare to the non-Christian secular worldview that we live among, you know, in our world today? And how do we instill our values to the next generation? So
wonderful.
Issues like the resurrection that you're talking about is very much right up this alley.
Yes, and for the past half an hour, Letitia, I've had, I think, your favorite and my favorite premier apologist discuss the objections to miracles, truth claims of Christ, the resurrection, the different theories, and he has systematically answered those questions. And that's really what a Christian worldview is all about, giving an apologetic, giving a reply to the objections.
Yes, it is. And not just giving a reply, but it is for understanding how the Christian way of seeing the world fits in with reality, what we see around us, the natural world, and the nature of people and things. Absolutely.
Now, you talked about a Christian worldview, and we're going to talk about the resurrection. Let's give our audience a little bit of information about what goes into a Christian worldview.
Well, a worldview is simply how somebody looks at the world and how and understands how it works. So as a Christian, I understand by being informed from the Bible through conversion by the Holy Spirit and understanding and an understanding of God, that the world is created by Him. It works a certain way. History has shown man to need salvation, and Jesus came to bring that salvation by dying on the cross and resurrecting. And now as a Christian believer, I am to live a certain way in honor of what Christ has done for me, and my actions should reflect my beliefs. And that's basically what the Christian worldview is. Everybody has a worldview, whether you're a Christian or not. Muslims have a worldview, atheists have a worldview, and even your everyday person on the street who doesn't ascribe to any belief in particular has a worldview. Everybody thinks the world works a certain way and lives by that.
I was mentioning at the beginning of the program today, the biggest problem we have in our culture, a good segment of our culture, is called the postmodern culture, this mood of skepticism, this mood of rejecting absolute truth. And when you invite, let's say, someone who has that worldview to look at the New Testament, which talks about miracles, right away the defense mechanisms go up because they already have a bias that miracles cannot happen. What do you say to that person?
Well, at first blush, I would say, why are you approaching something with such skepticism when everything is subject to interpretation? So it's very much possible on the postmodern worldview that miracles might actually happen. You have to be at least open-minded enough and consistent with your own understanding of the world to say that, hey, some things are possible even if I don't believe them. That's one response. Another response is to simply, it's not, I shouldn't say simply, but to ask questions and approach that other person's worldview to see if they will, if that person will be willing to be as open-minded as they pretend to be with the Bible as they are with everything else. Somehow along the way, when we talk about a postmodern worldview, we're postmodern about a lot of things, and things are subject to interpretation. Things are true for some people, not true for other people. Have you heard that?
Oh, yes, all the time.
Right, but when it comes to the Bible, even postmoderns are strangely very skeptical. That is, they're very sure that what they read in the Bible cannot be believed, although they're willing to give the benefit of the doubt to almost anything else that they read.
Right. So, well, and you know,
yes.
I was just sitting there thinking, our culture loves the Harry Potter narratives, the goblins, the ghouls, the wizards, the magic. And yet, when we come to the Bible that has supernatural occurrences, there's a disconnect. It's a shutting down of the mind.
Right. Yes, not just in Harry Potter, but in virtually every science fiction, fantasy movie, cult classic, even the greatest following that has been across the board, which is the Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Right.
Huge following. People are willing to learn from that. Well, I think there's a spirit of anti-supernaturalism that kind of is an undergirding of our culture, too. But people do give more leeway to the idea of the supernatural when it doesn't come from an obvious Christian source. Now, one of the things that I like to do is to point out that inconsistency. You give a lot of leeway to other worldviews, other beliefs. Can't you at least be fair with the Christian worldview? That's trying to open up dialogue. But to address that is, if you get past that and are able to continue having a dialogue, what I would suggest to do next is to have a continuing dialogue. What is it about the Christian story, the Christian narrative? Let's put aside the supernaturalism for just one moment. What is it about the story that captures your attention or can capture your attention? What is it similar to other things? Can we build common ground?
Uh-huh.
And then take it a step further. Well, what if this common ground is because there is a universal about the world that can be seen across different cultures, across different people, across different understandings of things? That is one approach that a lot of literary Christians who do literary apologetics like to go. Uh-huh. And some people really respond to that. It is just one avenue among many, and sometimes it yields great results.
Yeah, I think there are many ways we can talk to this culture. There are many ways we can try to reason with them, and I think God honors that. But sometimes the critics come to the claims of the Bible, and there's an underlining motive why they don't want it to be true, because if it is true, it's going to have a claim on their life. And so the way that a lot of critics deal with that is that it cannot be true. And they come up with objections because their motive is, if this is true, I may have to change.
Yes, I think that's ultimately the motive for every person who decides not to give Christianity a very serious look. At the core of all our being, even the most intellectual among us, we have our basic human need and understanding of sin. We need to know about our sin. We need to acknowledge it. But the sin itself also wants us to pretend it doesn't exist, wants to make excuses, and to not take responsibility and recognize how fallen we are from the goodness that we actually do recognize in the world. And this is universal. Everybody has to come to that understanding that, hey, I am not perfect. And by not perfect, I mean I have done wrong against my fellow man and against God, whether I want to consciously acknowledge or not. And so have you seen those billboards that came out a few years ago in Europe? And they took out billboards and they said, especially around Christmas time, there probably is no God, so have a great time anyway, something along those lines. And, you know, they have somebody dressed in a Santa suit. And so to give the impression that Christmas is not really a celebration of Jesus, especially it's not a celebration of God because God doesn't exist, so go ahead and do what you want. But why say go do what you want? It's because they want to excuse some of the things that Christianity has historically pointed out as being wrong, morally, and ethically questionable. I wrote a blog post several years ago about these billboards. They wouldn't say the same thing about anything else. But when it comes to what is the real message going on, there probably is no God. So you can go ahead and maintain the lifestyle that you want, knowing that it violates probably God's plan for your sexual life or God's intention for your sexual life. A lot of it is wrapped in not just, you know, our lifestyle choices on what to watch, what to drive, what to do. Most of it centers around what happens in the bedroom. And I think human nature is driving a lot of skeptics to protect what they believe about what happens in the bedroom more than anything else.
Exactly. Because it's the hardest thing for us to confront those sins that we don't want anyone else to know. And when we come to Jesus, you know, he forgives our sins. He's so gracious and loving, but we have to first admit that these are real sins. And so that self-confrontation, that takes a lot of courage.
It does. And without, you know, from a theological point of view, without the motivation, this impetus from the Holy Spirit, it's very hard to come to grips with a person's, especially now, a person's distance from God. And so what I, as an apologist, like to do is not just give out information and give out arguments for the existence of God, for the truth of Christianity, for the reliability of the Bible, but really tackle some of the more personal issues too. Why is it that we have Christian ethics? Why is it that we value marriage and monogamy and having children and raising them in a two-parent family? Why do we do that? It is not simply just a set of arbitrary rules, and I've heard that hundreds of times. People say it's just Christianity is just a religion of rules, and they even object when I say, well, it's not really about rules. There are reasons and there are ethics and worldviews that go on to this. And no, it's all about rules. So I think we really have a sense of either miseducation or miscommunication along the lines where we haven't explained to our culture at large why these quote-unquote rules exist. It's much more important for people to understand why something is true. That's why we need apologists. Uh-huh. Just as much as that it is true.
Well, this is very important because I think you're hitting upon something that we need to address, not just the arguments for the truth claims of Christ, but how one should live, how we should live. And we live in a culture of sexual promiscuity, of same-sex marriage, of homosexual behavior, and the Bible gives us real reasons why we are supposed to behave in a certain way, and that is a very important witness as well.
Yes, the best thing a Christian can do, if they cannot do anything else, is live by example. And I would say, who is listening? Who is looking? The world is listening, and the world is looking. But you know, at our feet are our children. And I'm here at the Worldview Conference here in Hannibal, and one of the biggest concerns I hear from some of the older adults is how their children and their grandchildren are exiting not just church, but Christianity altogether. And it's an epidemic. Not only do we have pressures from the secular world, and when they go off to a secular university, or even maybe not even a secular university, maybe a private Christian institution or a religious institution, still the probability that they will leave the church, leave church attendance, leave the faith altogether, is higher than them staying. And so if we are not able to use argumentation with words all the time, and we shouldn't, our lives should reflect what we believe at a consistent level, at a conviction level, to impart those values to our children, because they see what a lot of other people don't see, which is how we really live at home.
Well, the apologetic is so important in how we live. It's not just verbalizing what we believe, but how we should behave. And this is very important. This is very important that we get to the heart of the problem with those that will at one time, according to statistics, leave the church and Christianity. We must find a way to reach them before they make these very disastrous decisions and show them the reasons why it's important to live the Christian life and to behave in a certain way. I think that's where your heart is at. It's not just the apologetic argumentation, but the ethical. And again, we live in a culture that is so opposed to the Christian ethical way of living. So let me ask you this. How do we stop this trend? What do we do to find the common ground to get into the hearts and minds of students that can in the future leave the church and Christianity? What can we do to stop this?
Well, yes, there have been several approaches, and this is not a one solution question, a question that has a one solution answer. First and foremost, for the young people that grow up going to church, having a profession of faith, but maybe not sure of it by the time they graduate from high school, churches, parents, and advocates, apologists, and pastors like myself who do apologetics need to be active in their lives, doing that spiritual formation, providing that education, and preparing them and equipping them so when they do leave home, they have answers to their own questions. And it is very naive to think that if a parent is raising a child going to church, that child will adhere to the Christian faith when they are older. We know that isn't true. The statistics and your own eyes will tell you that is not true across the board. So we can no longer rely on just the culture of Christian influence to bring up our children and do the hard work that we won't do ourselves. First and foremost, we need to educate our children. Get help if you need it. Find an apologist. Enlist the help of your pastor to get an apologist to come help. Whatever it takes in your church. Second of all, to address those I would say, 7th grade and up. Some would say even younger, you need to start younger, but in 7th grade and up, children start to have skeptical questions.
Okay.
And that's okay. That's okay. I actually encourage them to, because if they do not start asking, at this age, somebody else will ask it for them. And if they haven't asked that question of themselves before, they will likely be shocked by what somebody else asks them to do, which is provide that answer. They won't be able to. So we need to focus on Christian private schools at first. This is how we have the best ability to start introducing curriculum that is apologetic in nature, answers those tough questions. And then now in the public arena, it's much harder because government limits how much free speech, you think?
True.
Free speech anybody can have at a public school. So for high schools and universities, we encourage Christian students to make their presence known, form a Bible club, form a Christian club, ask apologists to come in, provide those answers, tackle those tough questions, influence their peers. We need to do that more. We have lived in a culture where Christianity has become a comfortable cultural influence. But that is no longer the case. Not in 2015.
Mm-mm.
A little bit more, maybe, in 1995. More than that in 1985. Certainly more than that in 1905. But here in 2015, we have lost whatever influence we used to have as a Christian culture. So we now have to do the hard work that usually, you know, people in other countries that don't have a majority Christian culture would have to do, which is educate people.
This is very important. Education at home, answering the tough questions. It's hard work. You must be involved. You must be committed. And the Bible is very clear. Train up a child in the way you would have them go.
Exactly.
And the way we train them up is, first of all, are committed to the truth claims of Scripture ourselves. We're committed to the way that God wants us to be taught. And we are committed. It's hard work. There's no easy answers for this, as you pointed out. But there are many varieties of ways that we can answer those tough questions, educate the children, because we do live in a very pluralistic society with lots of different truth claims. And so we have to educate.
Absolutely. And I was reminded today that we certainly cannot discount the need for repentance. And I think this is the approach that I believe. We can't repent unless we, the believers, first repent of our complacency, thinking that this ought to be easy, that the Christian life and bringing up the next generation in Christian faith and bringing other people into the race, sharing the gospel, ought to be easy. There is not a verse in the Bible that tells us it ought to be easy. Our Christian forefathers are the disciples, Jesus' own apostles, all died as martyrs. We shouldn't believe that we wouldn't that fate would escape us too. And they died proclaiming the word of Christ. Not just proclaiming, but defending against the prevalent worldviews of their day.
I'm sitting there thinking about what you're saying about the difficult Christian life, and I'm thinking about the Coptic Christians that we saw visually kneeling on the beach as ISIS stood above their heads with swords, ready to behead them. So we have graphic examples that being a Christian today, we're under attack. We are being persecuted, and this life is not easy. You're either in or you're out, and those martyrs knew exactly what was going to happen to them. And they died. Their last words were, "Please help me, Jesus." So this Christian life, we're looking at it all around us, Letitia. We are under attack. And so the time is now to really instill and teach our young people.
Right. And it comes in different forms. Perhaps none of us will have to die with a knife to our throats in America. I can't guarantee you that won't happen. But probably not. But what is happening, we've seen examples just this week where a Christian-owned business serving pizza can be approached by anybody at random with a microphone in their hand. This time it happened to be in a small town in Indiana. A TV reporter walks in, asks a simple question about what will they cater to, and the business owner said, "We cannot, with our Christian conscience, cater to celebrate a same-sex wedding." And that has overnight threatened the very existence of that business. Now, if Christians could understand that you could lose your job tomorrow for something you said today, for just expressing your own beliefs, if that could sink in and understand that is maybe a less severe form of persecution, it is persecution nonetheless. And we shouldn't blow it off. We shouldn't dismiss it, because it may come to your town. It may come to your doorstep. You don't know anymore.
Yes, you bring up this issue, and I wanted to just say in response to what you said, the media has so distorted the Religious Freedom Act to say something it's not saying. And if the media wants to be such a confronter of the sins of Christians and the sins of being discriminatory against gay, which we're not, why is it they are not addressing Obama, who is sitting down with a table with the Iranian regime, who daily persecutes homosexuals and gays and puts them to death? Why don't they focus on that instead of Christian businesses?
Sure, that is a great question every American should be asking. If our media, now for all their faults of our media, they really do determine what the public believes and sees every day. It is incumbent upon every freedom-loving American who's an independent thinker to look beyond what the spoon said through the media. I'm not saying all the media is bad. There are some good media figures out there. I'm not saying all media are bad. But you have to take what you see and filter it through a sieve of truth now.
Mm-hmm.
You can no longer look at anything without skepticism. It's really interesting how we're taught to be skeptical of a lot of things, especially of Christianity. But what we see on television and news articles that pop up on social media and on websites can be taken without any skepticism whatsoever. We need to be whole thinkers. If you're going to be consistent and be skeptical about one thing, please apply your skepticism to everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's to me common sense for anybody, regardless of whether you're a Christian or otherwise.
Well, what I want to ask you in conclusion, Letitia, with everything we've talked about today, with education, ethics, with truth claims, how to approach them, what do you tell that person that might be listening now, Muslim, an Iranian, just a skeptic, what do you tell them? This Sunday, the Christian world pauses to recognize the greatest miracle in all of history, the resurrection. That person
right.
is not sure about this. What do you say in light of everything that we've said to that person?
Right. It is the same age-old Christian message from the very beginning. The reason for being in Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I have in front of me a list of 12 resurrection facts. I'm only going to list off about five that
okay.
are undisputed by scholars across the board with at minimum a 75% agreement. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion. That is, without a doubt, something that all scholars agree. He died by crucifixion. Number two, he was buried. He was buried in a tomb. Number three, that tomb was found empty by Jesus' women followers the Sunday after burial. Number four, the disciples believed after the tomb was found empty that they had seen the risen Jesus in bodily form with them, tangible, talked with him, ate with them, 500 witnesses. The disciples believed it. Number five, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Jesus' greatest skeptics into believers. We are talking about his very brother, James, who became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and also Paul, who persecuted the Christians at the beginning, who sought to have them murdered, who sought to throw them into prison. He became a believer because he believed he saw the risen Jesus. Now, these men, these disciples, went on to die for that very belief. It is the central message of Christianity. And we have great evidence to conclude that Jesus did as he said he would, which is rise from the dead on Easter Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday, to become alive and will come again at the end of when he comes. And that is the hope in the resurrection. The resurrection and nothing else is what the entire faith rests on. So if I had to distill it down to anything, it is that. So for anyone listening who may be Muslim, Iranian, the hope is that Jesus is not dead. He is alive.
Mm-hmm.
And he will change your life. And I don't want to sound like a televangelist or a salesperson, but he will
no.
literally wipe your sins away. They are covered by his blood shed on the cross. And you will be reconciled with God, the creator of the universe, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. He did that for all of us.
Mm-hmm. Well, Letitia, a good friend of ours who was on my program last year at this time dared to question his Muslim faith. That is Nabil Qureshi. He had
mm-hmm.
someone, like yourself, who loved the study of apologetics, who took the time to answer the tough question for Nabil. And his life was miraculously changed, but it came at a great cost.
Yes. Yes, it did. His family, like many Muslim families will do, if a member of the family decides to leave the Muslim faith for anything else, will probably be disowned, shunned, and if you live in a Muslim country, they may even seek your death. And many Muslims have died. Former Muslims, let me correct that. Christians who were former Muslims have died because they became Christians. We hope that that doesn't happen here where we live, but we have no guarantee. There are plenty of people that live with death threats on their heads. But by the grace of God, they are hanging on to every day, proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ. The transformative power of Jesus Christ is amazing. You know, he's not, Nabil Qureshi is not the only friend I know that became a believer. I have a good friend that lives here in St. Louis, whose family was Muslim, and he became a Christian. He said it was very difficult. His family was not so severe, but they did want to disown him for a long time. They didn't speak to him for many years after he became a Christian. But he says the transformative power of Jesus Christ is amazing. I was brought up, he used to say, to hate Jews. And it took the power of Jesus Christ to open his eyes and to let go of the hate that his family lives in. I mean, this is just kind of goes along with the territory, because his family, by the way, is used to be Palestinian. When they moved to the United States, he remembers. He is so his family has a Palestinian background. And so he says he grew up hating Jews, and it took the power of Christ to take that hate away.
Mm. So what we're talking about here this morning, Letitia, is not just facts in history, not just things that have occurred, but that the transformation of the Christian. Jesus transformed lives from hatred to love, from stubbornness to humility. There is a transformation. There is power in this resurrection, and it has transformed your life as well.
It has. Now, I grew up attending church. Growing up, I was attending church 9 months before I was born. I had been going to church all my life. However, I was one of those kids who had other people asking tough questions for me. I was challenged at a young age as to why Christianity was true. I had lots of skeptical friends. They did not believe the Bible was any more than a man's artistic work to spread a religion and to control people. And for me, at that young period of time, I was a teenager. It was either sink or swim. And they invoked in me the desire to know what is true. And I told myself, you know what? If they're right, I shouldn't believe Christianity. I need to find out what I believe and whether or not it's true. And if it is true, I need to be able to answer their questions. So I went on a self-determined quest to read everything that I could, to ask questions of other people that I knew I could trust, and really delve into what's believable about Christianity. Are the skeptics right? What should I do at this point in my life? And the grace of God just came on me in such great power. I would say at that moment, God gave me an ultimatum. He said, either you will believe me and trust me for the rest of your life, or you will be one of the skeptics and worse. And he gave me this, he kind of showed me, these are the two doors that are open for you. Which one are you going to go in? Now, it's not that God had given me a choice, because the choice that had God's name on it, that door that said, you know, God this way, Jesus this way, was piled high with knowledge and understanding, good answers, apologetics, and the solution for sin. The other door was filled with anger and discord. And this is on an emotional level for me. And I said, and I really, it came down to, I do not think that my life is headed for such despair and anger. I'm supposed to be doing something with my life. There is a reason that God has allowed me to be confronted with tough questions. And the reason is I need to answer them. And he knows he's on the other end, side of my quest for truth. God already knew that. And he says, take that leap, do this, find the answers. I'm going to be there at the end. Do not despair. I'm there. And so I did. And I can tell you that years later, decades later, I've never felt sorry for asking tough questions. I've never felt like I did anything that doubted my faith. Although I was searching for truth, I did not feel like I was walking away from the Christian faith. Although, you know, I went where the conclusions led me because I was confident that God promised me he was on the other end.
Well, this goes along with the Bible's invitation. In Jeremiah, God says, when you seek me, when you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found of you. And the tough questions, you can look at the life of Jesus. He never turned down questions. And God was
exactly
willing to answer your tough objections. And you took that, if you will, leap of faith to the other side. And he was there for you.
He was. God is not afraid of our questions. God is not afraid of our skepticism. And he even encourages us to go on that journey of inquiry because he knows he's on the other side of those questions.
Exactly. Well, Letitia, this has been a really wonderful talk. We've covered a lot of ground, but I think that we have touched on something that's very important for our audience. Don't be afraid to ask the tough questions. God's not opposed to that. Look what he did in your life. I want to thank you for spending time with us this morning, and I want you to have a wonderful apologetics conference. And just one last question before I let you go. Your program, True Life Fridays, is it coming back to Blog Talk in the future?
It is. It is. We are in the process of revamping how and when we put that show together so that we can air it same time, same dates, Friday afternoons at 5 o'clock. We have had a soft start to it, so we are still broadcasting. You can catch us on True Life Fridays Radio if you look us up on Blog Talk Radio on the True Radio Network. You can hear us right now. And our archived episodes, but we are in the process of reformatting the way we do that. It should be getting better in the weeks to come.
Great, great. Well, I want to say to you, Letitia, and your family, a very happy Resurrection Day. Thank you so much for taking out time to educate us here on the cross in the desert.
Well, thank you so much for having me on, Randy.
God bless you. We'll see you very, very soon. That is Letitia Wong. It's just a delight to have her on the program. She's a thinking lady. She's very articulate. She really understands the mood of the culture. She understands the challenges to Christianity. She was once there herself. And as always, God uses us in that way to talk to a world of skepticism. I want to take us now to a song that really defines the culture that we live in right now. It was written many years ago by Kerry Livgren with the group Kansas. And now I want to come back and talk about this. This is called Dust in the Wind on Cross in the Desert.
Close my eyes, only for a moment, and the moment's gone.
Music of Kansas from their Point of No Return LP. I remember when that came out, I was just 21. That dates me. But this is an incredible song in many levels. It's true, the Bible says in Psalms, that we are dust and we will return to dust. This song reminds me of showing how human we are, how that life is really like a vapor. But there is a mood of despair in this song. All we are is dust in the wind, and not another minute will your money buy. It's showing how life is so transitory, how it's here and it's gone very quickly. There is that human element in this song, how quickly life can end, and really what is life all about? Well, one of the writers of Ecclesiastes in the Bible in the Old Testament, which is probably Solomon, wrote Ecclesiastes against this backdrop. He was playing the role of the preacher. And in one sense, he's talking about what does life look like without God? What would people think if there is no God? What would they behave like if there is no God? And you see the statements in Ecclesiastes like in the opening prologue of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Well, now, in the Bible, life is not meaningless, but again, Solomon's taking the role of those that are trying to make sense of the world as if there is no God. What would they say? Well, they would say something like this, everything is meaningless. And there's other statements there talking about the cycle of nature. The water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are never just content. It's talking about the human condition, looking at life without God. But the book of Ecclesiastes finishes out in chapter 12 with the most important statement of the book, and that is to fear God. There is a God. He is to be feared. Keep his commandments. Keep his sayings. And so that is the whole answer to the meaningless question that there is a God. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is everyone's duty. Are we just dust in the wind, as Kansas proclaims? Well, in the resurrection, we're more than just dust in the wind. We are valuable to God. God in the Bible is described as the God of irresistible love, reclaiming his people from their sin, reclaiming them from the lifestyle. I was thinking this week about this big spring break that Fox News was talking about in Florida. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, celebrating. There's a lot of drinking and sometimes even death. But God takes us from that muck and mire of sin, and he reclaims us through his irresistible love. And the way that he solidifies that is through the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, we have the statements of Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So this is God saying, I'm going to take your life of sin, and I'm going to take the life of sin that has broken you down bodily. Because you're like a broken pot, cracked by sin, decayed by sin. And I'm going to put it all back together and make it brand new. And he does this in the resurrection. He said to Mary and Martha, don't fear. Lazarus will live again. And then he spoke to the tomb where Lazarus was laying and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Mary and Martha watch death and decay become powerless against the command of Jesus, living proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. And so life is not meaningless. Everything is meaningless without God, but everything has plan and purpose with God. And one of the greatest demonstrations of that power to bring life out of death, to bring beauty out of decay, is the resurrection. When you look at the resurrection, you're seeing God's power on display. He's taking us broken pots and reframing us, remaking us, making us beautiful again. And that's when I think of the resurrection, I think of those people, my friends, that suffer with such bodily ailments, disease and decay in this life. They look forward to the day where Jesus will call them out of their graves and will make them new. This is the power of hope in the face of death. where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You and I can confidently look death in the face and have real hope and assurance when we trust in Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. The course of death is forever swallowed up by the greatest words ever uttered, the resurrection and the life. So death is all around us. It's unmistakable. We see it every day in the news. We see Christians killed for their faith. We hear the stories of them deciding to not abandon their faith, to standing strong in the midst of persecution. How can they do that? Why do Christians say no to recanting their faith? Because of the words of Jesus. To leave Jesus is to lose everything. To follow after Jesus and stay faithful is to gain everything. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? No profit whatsoever. We see everything made new. Every sin, every curse, every ugliness made beautiful again because of the resurrection. Lazarus was dead. He was a friend of Jesus. Martha and Mary were broken until Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. And he broke through the death and decay. And Lazarus walked out of that tomb. One day, you and I will do the very same thing. You know, our culture promises us scientific progress, and we have diet fads, and we have scientific claims. But in the midst of everything, we have the resurrection. All of those other things are built upon a shaky foundation in comparison to the promise of Jesus. I want to leave you with a song today that talks about the truth of the resurrection. From a man who really made a name for himself with this song, Don Francisco, wrote this many, many years ago. I remember seeing him perform this in concert. Everyone came to their feet in applause. This is such a powerful song. This is a reminder that he's alive. We have a living Savior. He's not a dead Savior. And so for the next 5 minutes, I want you to listen to the words of this song. And then this Sunday, go worship. Bring family. Bring friends. Proclaiming the message that he's alive. This is Don Francisco on the cross in the desert. I will see you next week. God bless you. Have a great Easter. This is He's Alive.
The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. Hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. Power where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, but just what, did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him. Then I saw him die. back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I had promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just melted into